Tonight we begin chapter 9 of Paul's letter to the Romans. And we're going to begin reading this evening in chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Well, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Well, Lord, we pray you will bless this word to us, that you will teach us by this word, that you'll teach our minds and our hearts, that you'll impact us, Lord, in ways that make us useful servants of your kingdom and for your glory. In the first 8 chapters of Romans, Paul has shown us many things, hasn't he? He's shown us there will be a day of judgment for all humanity, and that the wrath of God will be poured out on all unrighteousness of men. And he's shown us that all men are born in Adam, born in sin, and born under a sentence of condemnation, and that nobody, no one is righteous in God's sight. No one does good. But he's also told us this: there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's the good news. Paul has shown us that those who are in Christ Jesus now have peace with God. They've been reconciled to God, been freed from the power and the dominion of sin, that the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. And he's shown us that if the Spirit of Christ now dwells in you, your spirit has now become alive. And if you're being led by the Spirit of God, you are now a child of God. And that the Holy Spirit now intercedes for you in your prayers to the Father. Now tonight he's going to talk to us about how one becomes a child of God, how that happens. Back in chapter 8, in verses 28 through 30, which we've spent 4 or 5 weeks in, Paul assured every true believer in Christ of the certainty that those who are in Christ, who have been foreknown, predestined, and called according to his eternal purpose, will be justified and will be brought to eternal glory. That's a sure thing. Paul's assured us that God is sovereign over all things, that his decree will be fulfilled, that all things are working together for good, no matter how difficult they may seem, for those who are called according to his purpose. God is able and God is willing to do every single thing he has decreed. We've looked at Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned it, so it will stand. And then Paul offered as proof that all this is so, he offered the price of our redemption. God gave his own Son unto humiliation, suffering, and death to accomplish his purpose, this purpose of our glorification. And he asked and answered the question, will he not fulfill the purpose for which he gave his Son to this suffering? Well, of course he will. God has given his only Son whom he loves because of his love for us. God decreed and undertook a course of action to save us, to rescue us from darkness, from eternal misery, and to bring us to glory according to his will. He never tells us why he did this, other than his grace, mercy, and love. But no one, nothing can cancel out the decree and purpose of God. For all those chosen in Christ, as we said last week, the case is settled. The case is closed. The verdict is in. The case has been tried, and God has justified his children, those in Christ. He calls us not guilty, declares us righteous. For true believers, justification through faith, decreed and given by God, is a settled matter. Then he says this in verses 38 and 39. Amazing two verses. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This was God's plan. This was God's decree. And this is still his plan. And he will carry it out to its glorious conclusion. What good news! What wonderful news! We've been united to God the Son forever by his love. And we're assured in this passage he will never abandon us. Nothing can separate us from him and his love for us. Maybe we ought to just stop right there. What wonderful news. Well, Paul had another audience he had to address here. What about Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh? What about all those Jews who had rejected Christ? What about all those who have been devoutly practicing the rituals of Judaism, following the civil and the dietary laws handed down to and from Moses? And you know, like so many of the unbelieving Jews of his time, Paul had also at one time vigorously opposed the gospel, and he persecuted Christians. His words were, I fiercely persecuted them. Until, while on the road to arrest Christians in Damascus, he was called by the risen Jesus to eternal life, and he was called to preach the only way of eternal life. So the Jews had lived according to, as best as they were able, according to the covenants that God had made with Abraham and with Moses in particular. But Paul is now going to show the Jews that it is believers in Jesus, those who are of faith in Jesus, who are the true heirs of the promise to Abraham. And Paul begins by saying he was grieved that the Jews had rejected Christ, and in doing so, had remained in their sins, and were still in Adam, and under condemnation. I'm telling the truth, he says, in Christ, in union with Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Now, remember, Paul was likely seen by this time by many Jews as an enemy to his own nation. We see that throughout the book of Acts as he's persecuted by the Jews. They saw him as one who was teaching them to forsake Moses. They didn't understand that Christ had fulfilled and had come in fulfillment of all that had gone before in the Old Testament. And he speaks here in the name of Christ on the basis of his union with him and by the leading of the Holy Spirit. In effect, he swears by the name of God of his grief. And he calls God as a witness to the truth of what he's about to say. Now, some of them, I'm sure, viewed Paul as nothing other than a bitter renegade, lashing out against his own nation. And he makes it clear that Israel's failure to accept the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ was a cause of great and unceasing sorrow to him. He also makes it clear that no matter what the people of his own nation did to him or thought of him, he still regarded himself as one of their kinsmen. It's a very difficult situation he's in an earthly sense. And he says, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of you, my brethren. Now, to be separated from Christ is, of course, an impossibility. We just saw that in chapter 8, verse 39. But this is the depth of his anguish about this. And he says, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who's over all, God blessed forever. Amen. We see here that Paul's attachment to his kinsmen, according to the flesh, is not merely due to the fact that they're blood relatives, but it's also related to the place of Israel in God's plan of redemption. And he lays out much of this here. His sorrow is great in its intensity, though, and it reminds us of Moses back in Exodus chapter 32. Moses returned to the Lord, said, alas, this people has committed a great sin. They've made a god of gold for themselves. And look what Moses says, because he fears God is going to cast them away. He says, if you will, Lord, forgive their sin. If not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written. And Paul has come to a pretty similar place here. And it demonstrates not only his love for Christ, but his love for his people. Now, he's used the term Israelites here. What does Israelites mean? Well, it's a term which means, at least here, that they are not simply members of a national or ethnic group, but that they are the people of God, that they were the people of God. And Paul proceeds to list some of the great blessings that this entailed. Now, we just read them, but remember, the Israelites were a people created by God, of a barren couple. They were a people whom God called and adopted as his own. Exodus 4:22, he refers to Israel as my son, my firstborn. Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. It was with Abraham, and then Isaac and Jacob, and then with the sons of Jacob, Moses, and then David and Jeremiah, that God made his covenants. All of these promises through which we have been blessed came through them. He gave them his law, the Ten Commandments, and the ceremonial and civil law. He promised them they would remain in his favor and in his blessing if they obeyed his law. His promise of a Messiah was made to and through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He gave them, and them alone, a way of approaching him in worship. And they, Paul reminds them, had witnessed his glory. When the Shekinah glory filled the tabernacle, when the Shekinah glory again filled the temple, to them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Jacob. These were the recipients of the promises. And on top of all of that, Jesus Christ himself was born a Jew. This is a wonderful history. But it had a sad ending. We know the Jews turned away from God repeatedly. We see it over and over and over again in Judges and many other books. And ultimately, he turned away from them. 722 BC, God brought the kingdom of the 10 northern tribes of Israel to an end. He scattered them over the earth, the scripture tells us. Beginning in 605 BC, a little over 100 years later, God brought down the southern kingdom of Judah. He sent them into exile in Babylon. And even though God brought them back to the land of the Canaanites, which he had given them, around 536 BC, he did not restore the kingdom in Israel. And from that time, 600 BC on, until the time Paul wrote this letter, the Jews remained under foreign rule because they had turned away from God. And then when Christ came, the Messiah, the promised seed, most of the Jews rejected him, and their leaders demanded his crucifixion. Christ was the fulfillment of Israel, of all that Israel was. God called Israel my son, but Jesus is the true Son of God. It is he who was foreshadowed in the animal sacrifices. It is he who was foreshadowed in the Levitical priesthood. It's he who is the true high priest. The Sabbath rest points to the eternal rest that he, Jesus Christ, has attained for all those who believe in him. He came as the son of Jacob. He is now over all. He is God blessed forever. The coming of Christ did not mark a new plan of God. This is what the Jews needed to understand. The coming of Christ was the fulfillment of God's plan, of God's promise to Abraham. Two places that are extremely significant. Genesis 12:3. In him, the seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then in Genesis 15:4, God said to Abraham that the blessing would come through an heir of his body, Isaac. Now, he's saying this to a man who, along with his wife, is barren. This is what Paul says in verse 6. It's not as though the word of God, meaning his promise to Israel, had failed. It didn't fail. You just didn't understand it. And you still don't understand it. And as Christ was and is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, it is by a relationship to him that one becomes a true child of God. One does not become a child of God merely by being born into this world or even by being born as a lineal descendant of Abraham. No, And then look at verse 6, the rest of it. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Now, it's pretty clear. Paul uses the name Israel two ways in this passage, which runs from chapter 9 through the end of chapter 11. And he uses the name Israel two different ways in this very verse. Sometimes Israel speaks of the nation comprised of the lineal descendants of Jacob. And sometimes it speaks of the true people of God, believers in Christ, both Jew and Gentile. In verse 6, the word Israel is used both ways. Paul is saying that there is a true Israel, a true people of God, within ethnic Israel. But that not all the true people of God are descended from Jacob. There are others. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 28. This is was the first time that Paul addressed this subject. Romans 2, 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who circumcises our heart, not the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Galatians 6, 15 and 16. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. True people of God. This is a very significant statement that Paul is making here. A Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he calls himself, a Pharisee. They're not all Israel who are from Israel. The Jews had been called by God to be his, the word that's often used in Scripture is his peculiar people, a people for his own possession. And now Paul declares that not all the descendants of Jacob are true children of God. They thought they were. Jesus showed them otherwise in John chapter 8, which we'll look at in a minute. And they're not children of God because they're Abraham's descendants, though. Paul has already shown us, and think back now to chapter 8, that it's those who are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, those who are being led by the Spirit, who are the children of God. Chapter 8, verse 16. We know we are children of God by the testimony of the Holy Spirit to our spirit. John showed us. Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. He came to his own, meaning the Jews, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But of God. When some of the Jews claimed they were sons of God because they were descendants of Abraham, Jesus corrected them in the passage I just made reference to in John chapter 8. Let's look at John 8, and we'll start in verse 37. Here's this discussion. They're telling them, we're Abraham's descendants. We're children of God. And Jesus says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, and yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, You're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. He says it again. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. They insist they are children of God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. If God were your father, you would love Jesus. For I came forth from him. I've come from God, and I've not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. Remember how many times Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then look at 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Well, you can see the point. Being a descendant of Abraham didn't make anybody a child of God. The children of God are the children of the promise. Well, Paul then shows this truth by the example, first of the births of Ishmael and Isaac. He's going to show what it is to be born of God, to be a child of promise. And he will show, first of all, that being a son of God has nothing to do with human ancestry. One can only become a child of God by a decree of God according to his will and purpose. Do you hear this? One can only become a child of God by God's decree according to his will and purpose. Abraham and Sarah were a barren couple, past childbearing age. And yet, God promised that his blessing that he had made to Abraham back in Genesis 12 and 15 would come through one of their descendants. After more than 10 years, they got impatient and decided to take matters into their own hands. And Sarah said, Abraham, go into my maidservant, Hagar. Have a child by her. We'll help God along here. And so Ishmael was born to Abraham and Hagar. And Ishmael came to be known in Scripture as a child of the flesh. He was not the son promised to Abraham by God. That would be Isaac, the child of the promise. And that's what God said to him. Abraham, by the way, was perfectly willing to have Ishmael be his son and heir. God said, no. Through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, verse 8, it's not the children of the flesh, which Ishmael was, who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. That's the promise. He calls those who are of natural descent, the children of the flesh. There's no promise of glory for them. They who are specially chosen by the Lord are the children of the promise. Galatians 4:23. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. The son by the free woman through the promise. You see, the promise is what caused the birth of Isaac. The promise of God is what causes the spiritual rebirth of every single person chosen in Christ. Galatians 4:28, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. The promise, think about this, because that's what the meaning is here. It's the promise that brings about this birth as a child of God. One doesn't become a child of God by physical birth or because of who his earthly parents are. The children of God are those who are the heirs of this promise, the promise that God made to Abraham. And look at it again, Genesis 12:3. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And it's in Isaac that I'm going to call. And of course, this ends up being the seed is Christ, born a descendant of Isaac. Galatians 3:7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Remember what Jesus said to those Jewish rulers back in John 8. You are of your father, the devil. Abraham's our father. No, he isn't. Now, we need to understand something here. Jewish people are not excluded from the family of God. But neither are all Jews assured a place in the family of God. And they only become a child of God the same way any Gentile does. By faith in Christ. The language Paul uses here to describe the true children of God, the true children of Abraham, is children of the promise. It's those who are of faith, those who are born again of the Spirit, those who believe the promise of God as Abraham did. Do you believe the promise of glory? Do you believe God has changed you? Do you believe He circumcised your heart? Do you believe Christ atoned for every sin you've ever committed against God? Do you believe that He rose on the third day? And do you look forward with certainty to that promise of glory? Are you being led by the Spirit of God? If you can say yes to all those questions, you have great assurance you are a child of the promise, a child of God. Paul's made it clear that Abraham's the example we want to see here. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was justified. The righteousness of Christ was imputed to him. He was justified. Paul's made it clear, therefore, that having Abraham as one's ancestor doesn't entitle a person to believe he will inherit that which was promised to Abraham. What matters is whether he belongs to that seed of Abraham, which is according to the promise, which originates in the sovereign grace, will, and purpose of God. And nowhere in all of this is human merit a factor. History of Abraham and Sarah shows us this. When Abraham tried to do it himself, he had but a child of the flesh. And so what Paul showed us back in chapter 8, verses 28, 29, and 30, was not some new plan of God. This is the eternal plan of God, worked out through both the Old and the New Testaments. Now, there's an even clearer example of the sovereign working of God in the case of Jacob and Esau, Isaac's sons. Remember, Ishmael was the product of his parents' sinful scheming. Isaac was the fulfillment of the promise. But this wasn't the situation in the case of Jacob and Esau and their mother, Rebekah. Look at verse 10. Not only this, he says, but there was Rebekah also, Isaac's wife, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and hadn't done anything, they're in the womb, hadn't done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Esau was the older, the firstborn. He will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God's choice of Jacob over Esau was purely a matter of God exercising His sovereign will. Nothing to do with anything else. Simply God's choice. It had nothing to do with anything that anybody did or would do or thought or would think. Paul uses this example to show us the truth of what we saw in chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. That election to salvation is a matter of God's sovereign decree and will. Now, if you're going to expect me to explain all that and why God did all that tonight, you're going to be waiting a long time. God's ways, as we'll see in a passage in a moment, are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But, you know, there are many in the church who struggle with this, and I can understand that. But many of those don't struggle with what God did in the Old Testament. God chose Abraham, an idol worshiper in Mesopotamia, as far as we can tell. His father certainly was. He gave Isaac to Abraham and Sarah. Abraham did nothing to earn these things. He chose Jacob. God chose Jacob and established a nation through his descendants. God chose Moses to lead the people he had created in Abraham and Sarah. And God chose Jacob over his older brother Esau. Before they were born, before either had done anything, good or bad, he made these choices out of his own good pleasure, out of his own will and purpose. And, you know, many who resist the doctrines of grace here have a love for Israel, and that's fine. But remember, God made a covenant with the sons of Jacob and only with the sons of Jacob. They were his elect nation. He didn't make this covenant with Egypt or Assyria or Greece or Rome or Babylon. He made this covenant and called only this one people to himself. He chose them. One writer says there's no other basis for this election than the goodness of God alone. Since the fall of Adam, God has embraced whom he pleases without any regard whatever to their works. I know my works don't qualify me for God's blessing. And the Lord, in his gracious election, is in no way obligated to impart equally the same grace to all. Now, people struggle with this. I can understand that. But the Scripture tells us that on the contrary, God passes by whom he wills, and he chooses whom he will. He does not call us to understand this. He doesn't even call us, as far as I can tell, even to like or agree with his way. But he does call us to believe it, because it's his word. Now, Paul quotes here from Malachi, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What's this mean? Well, it doesn't mean that God had an inner dislike or emotional hatred of Esau. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that God chose to redeem a people for himself through a descendant of Jacob. It was through a son of Jacob that God would save all of those chosen by him in eternity past. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. This is the only passage, I believe, in the New Testament where God is said to hate any person. So what's meant by hated? Well, many places in Genesis, Deuteronomy, in the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Luke, there are passages which indicate that to hate means to love less. Doesn't mean to have some emotional dislike or distaste of someone. And John Murray says, look, we have to be mindful that in God's hate, there is no malice, there's no vindictiveness, there's no rancor or bitterness. It's something different. Some writers view this expression as essentially speaking, Jacob I've accepted, Esau I have rejected. And I've done this according to my mercy alone, not for any merit by either one of them. The truth is, God chose Israel for this role. He elected Israel for this role. He did not choose Edom, the descendants of Esau. God extended a love, a mercy, and a privilege, to Jacob and to his descendants that he did not extend to Esau and to his descendants. That's what this is. It's election to a privilege. He's not speaking of election to salvation here. speaking of an election to a privilege and a role and a place and a purpose in God's plan of redemption. So it's likely that Paul's reference to Jacob and Esau here is to them not only as individuals, but maybe even more so to the nations that descended from them. I chose the sons of Jacob. I did not choose the sons of Esau. And Malachi 1:3, says this, Esau I've hated, and I've turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the jackals. Well, that's in reference to the whole nation of the Edomites. And the context that Paul draws from here, from Malachi chapter 1, is one of judgment. Israel was the elect nation. Edom, the descendants of Esau, later incurred God's wrath for doing what? For treating the descendants of Jacob badly. So Paul says God's choice of Jacob was not by works, but because of him who calls. God is the one who calls. God's eternal purpose is not based on human works. And frankly, I rejoice in that. I find it a great blessing that God didn't turn it over to me to have to earn the glory that he has for his people. But this also doesn't mean that human responsibility is canceled out. It doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean there's no such thing as human merit in the eyes of God. Well, with all we've read from back in chapter 8 through this passage, Paul raises this question. Well, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? And as I said, these truths that we've seen Paul affirm beginning in 8:28 and through verse 13 here in chapter 9, they've become a stumbling block for many, and many for many who are seated in the pews of Christian churches. They don't have this kind of difficulty with the fact that God chose Noah and Abraham and Moses and the sons of Jacob, but they understandably, in some cases, have a great struggle with the doctrine that God has also chosen those who will receive the eternal blessing of Christ, who fulfilled all that the Old Testament foreshadowed. And I never hear a good commentator or teacher, or read a good commentator or teacher, who does not say that when we approach this doctrine, we must do so with both humility and with care. We know that there are many professing Christians, including many who say they accept and believe all that's contained in the Bible is the inerrant and infallible Word of God, and yet they cannot bring themselves to accept these truths. There are entire denominations who openly declare their rejection of what Paul has just shown us here last week and tonight. Why? Why is this? I believe there are two reasons. One is they fall into the error of assessing God's truth and God's ways according to a fallen human sense of justice. They apply our sense of fairness and justice to God. Americans, in particular, have an egalitarian sense of fairness. We have equal opportunity all over the place. We have commissions on equal opportunity. And that's a good thing. But we have, in America, this sense of fairness by which we believe God owes everyone an equal opportunity to come to Him. But this whole way of thinking is misguided, I believe, on two fronts. First, God does not owe anybody anything. He created man from the dust, and man chose to turn against Him. Man refused to submit to God's authority. Man refused to give Him honor. We saw this in chapter 1, right? Right in the very beginning. Though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. The second thing is this. God does give everyone an equal opportunity to obey Him, to obey His law. And if anyone did obey his law, he would have been declared just before God. Of course, we know all mankind fails in this. But remember the words David wrote, the words that Paul quoted and adopted and applied in this message to Romans. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who does good. There's none who seeks God. And Jesus' words in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 37, no man can, no man is able, no man has the capacity, the moral capacity to come to me, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that word draws is the same word that is translated dragged when Paul is dragged out of the city in the book of Acts. So the only way anyone could be declared just is by an act of mercy, an act of grace on the part of God. And that is what he's done. That's what he's done. And he has a right to do what he chooses to do. So Paul answers the question, is there injustice with God? May it never be. There's no injustice with God. If you believe God is unjust, you don't believe in the God of the Bible. And folks, if God were to act only in justice, all of us would be condemned. No one would be saved. But of his compassion, he extends mercy to some, and his freedom to do that is absolute. John Calvin, the great theologian of the Reformation, his name gets attached to these doctrines. Although they weren't really set down in a formulaic way until 100 years after he died. But he said something very important about this subject. And I want to read it. It's just 4 or 5 sentences. Calvin says this, "The predestination of God is indeed in reality a labyrinth from which the mind of man cannot extricate itself. But so unreasonable is the curiosity of man that the more perilous the examination of some subject is, the more boldly he proceeds, so that when predestination is discussed, he cannot restrain himself within proper limits. He immediately and rashly plunges himself, as it were, into the depth of the sea. So, what should we do, he asks. Must we avoid every thought of predestination? He uses Paul's words. By no means. But he says this, the Holy Spirit has taught us nothing but what's good for us. So this is something good for us to know. But as the Holy Spirit has taught us nothing but what is good for us to know, the knowledge of this would no doubt be useful, provided it is confined to what the Word of God says to us, and that we don't let our imaginations wander off in trying to understand it. And so Calvin says, let this then be our sacred rule to seek to know nothing concerning this doctrine except what the Scripture teaches us. When the Lord closes his holy mouth, let us also stop the way that we may not go farther. And Calvin answers Paul's question, is there injustice? Is there unrighteousness with God? His answer, monstrous surely is the madness of the human mind that it is more disposed to charge God with unrighteousness than to blame itself for blindness. Well, then Paul concludes concerning this matter. Verse 15, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. This is a quote from Exodus 33, verse 19. And interestingly, this was God's reply, or part of God's reply, when Moses asked God to show him his glory. This is after Moses had interceded for the Israelites who had worshipped that golden calf. And by these words, the Lord said to Moses, he's a debtor to nobody. Whatever he gives is out of his grace. He owes no one anything. His kindness is free, and he can confer it on whomever he pleases. And lastly, that the reason why he shows favor to some men, you think you're going to get the answer here, but not to all, is his own good pleasure and will. And that's as far as he tells us. That's the explanation. And that's the explanation we must be satisfied with. There's nothing in God's justice that requires that he extend mercy to all those who have rebelled against him. And that's all of us. But because of his great love, he has extended mercy to some. Folks, he gave his only son to humiliation, suffering, and death to redeem his people from their bondage to sin and from the penalty of their sin. We have to remember, and I don't think the Lord ever said it any better, at least in terms of communicating it and accommodating himself to us, than what he says in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8. Boy, these words are true. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Let that sink in. Before you charge God with unrighteousness or injustice, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Well, in the last two verses, verses 17 and 18, Paul gives us one more example of God's working out of his plan of redemption. And that's what all of this was through the Old Testament, was God working out his plan of redemption through these promises, these covenants. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." The purpose of Pharaoh's appearance in history was that God might display his power in him, so that God's name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God's purpose was at least in part to show that the contumacy of Pharaoh, his stubbornness, could not prevent God from delivering his people, so that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Was God's name proclaimed throughout the whole earth? Look at Exodus 15:13. "In your loving kindness you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away." They'd all heard what God did with Pharaoh. And then, as they came into the promised land, Joshua 2:8, and they run into Rahab, and she assists them. "Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven and on the earth beneath." And he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. we should know that neither here nor anywhere else is God said to harden anyone who had not first hardened himself against God. But we also see here, as Pharaoh first hardened himself and then God stepped in, that God uses even evil to bring about his purpose. All things, remember, are working together for good for those who are the called according to his purpose. And it's true that God used Pharaoh here. But Pharaoh was not some mere puppet. He did what he willed to do and was responsible for what he chose to do. What this hardening is the judgment of God. It's a judicial hardening, which is the judgment that comes on those who harden themselves and their own hearts against God. Well, Paul has shown us in this passage that the failure of Israel did not mean that God's plan of redemption had failed. That's what he wanted them to know. You turned away from him, but his plan goes on. The nation of Israel had failed. They'd failed to recognize and receive their Messiah. But not God's plan of redemption of a people for himself. And it's those, Paul wants us to know, those who believe God and believe his promises, both Jew and Gentile, who are his true children. And God's plan and God's purpose was always so and will always be so. Let us pray. Well, Lord, let us hear you this night. Let these words penetrate our hearts as well as our minds. Let us understand your mercy and your compassion and your grace. Let us rejoice in knowing that you have called us to this place to hear from you tonight. And Lord, that you have poured out your blessings in an abundance that we cannot truly grasp. Lord, we pray for all those who have not received you, who have not trusted in the sacrifice of Calvary, who have not believed in the resurrection, and who may hear these words tonight. And we pray, Lord, that you will bring life and hope. In Christ's name, amen.